What is worse than unbelief? What is worse than doubt? Is there anything? I mean, think about it. For most part, most of us have been saved by Christ. And when you come to faith in Christ, your eyes are open. You've had this experience. Even if, you know, when you came to faith in Christ, you didn't have this, like, big emotional experience. But you have. You've had this experience of knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you stand right before God, that you are declared a son or daughter of the King of the universe, the King of all things. It's a phenomenal experience, and you see the world differently, and the world is well, it's much darker, and it's also much more beautiful simultaneously. You understand the truth, and the truth has set you free. And so when we come across doubt, it's troubling, isn't it? You have a conversation with a non-believer, and maybe an aggressive non-believer, or someone with massive doubts. Sometimes it's frustrating. It's hard, because we can't understand the difference between them and us. You just can't. How do you not see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do you not see how much God loves you? How can you not accept this? And yet it happens over and over and over again. If you look at demographers, they tell us that over 20% of all Americans now identify themselves as nuns. That's N-O-N-E-S's, not N-U-N-S's. That would be interesting. Walk out your door. There's nuns everywhere! That would be interesting, but not the case. N-O-N-E-S's, the non-religious affiliated. The nuns, N-O-N-E-S's, are quickly growing. In fact, it's growing so fast, probably it's around 23%, but that number is skyrocketing that demographers have a hard time of following that the upward trend. And now, that's not only atheistic people that are in that group, it's not only agnostic people, but it's also people who identify themselves with some sort of spirituality, but they don't associate with any sort of organized religion. I don't like organized religion. My answer is, well, do you prefer disorganized religion? But it's true, and it's growing and growing and growing. And in that group, you'll find people who say, well, I'm a Christian. Can you be a Christian apart from the church? Can you be saved apart from the church? Yeah, you know, but here's where I have a hard time with it, is the church is the bride of Christ. She's imperfect. I get it. There's local churches that aren't really churches. There's local churches that are really toxic. I get it. But the church is the bride of Christ. If you hate his bride, how much do you love Jesus, right? Like, really, if you hate my wife, you hate me. Actually, that's worse than hating me. How much more so with God? So these nuns, the religiously unaffiliated, the N-O-N-E-S's, not the N-U-N-S's, apparently those are on the decline. But the N-O-N-E-S's, as they grow, it becomes more and more troubling in our society and our culture. It is frustrating for those of us who've seen the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ to see doubt, to see unbelief. But it's worse than just looking at the news. It's worse than looking at modern demographics. Some of you have unbelieving family members, neighbors, spouses, children. That's hard. That's where unbelief hits home. That's where doubt is just brutal. Is there anything worse than unbelief? Just doesn't seem like it. It's so crushing. What should cause Christians to be troubled more than unbelief? What should trouble Christians more than unbelief? It seems like there's absolutely nothing. Because it is such a problem, and we see it as a problem over and over again with the disciples. When we turn back to our journey through Matthew, we read this section last week, and I think that's one of the beauties of the gospel writers, the whole biblical text, is it is literature. They close the last story out and simultaneously intro the next story. And so last week's closing is this week's intro. So we'll reread it in case this seems familiar. Chapter 15, verse 29. Moving on from there, Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee. He went up on a mountain and sat there. And large crowds came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the deformed, those unable to speak, and many others. They put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd was amazed when they saw those unable to speak talking, the deformed restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they gave glory to the God of Israel. And so we see this. This isn't doubt. This is belief. And this isn't just any regular belief. This is Gentile belief. We saw last week Jesus himself breaks down ethnic barriers, racial hatred. He is now healing the Gentiles, and these Gentiles who previously only knew about the God of Israel in some sort of abstract way are now worshiping the one true God, the God of Israel, as they believe in Jesus the Messiah. It's amazing. Is there anything better than belief? I don't think so. This is fantastic. This is wonderful. This is beautiful. Ethnic barriers are coming down, and people who did not formerly know God and walked entire generations in darkness have seen a great light. But then we move to this, verse 32. This story should seem familiar. Now Jesus summoned his disciples and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry. Otherwise, they may collapse on the way." The disciples said to him, "Where can we get enough bread in this desolate place to fill such a crowd?" Does this story sound familiar? It should. We saw it a few weeks ago when he fed the 5,000. Your notes in the Bible spoil how many people are here. There's 4,000 people. Okay, it's less. There's 4,000 people. So there's a little bit less people that he's feeding here, or he's trying to feed here. That's still a massive number. And other than that, the only difference is that there's Gentiles. But what happens? The disciples respond in a way that you'd think, well, you guys should trust Jesus, right? Because you've already seen this trick before. He's already done this thing. But where could we possibly get enough bread in this desolate place to fill such a crowd? We can't do it. Is there anything worse than doubt? I don't know why they're doubting. If maybe they're thinking that like Jesus is like a lithium ion battery, and those of you guys who use that in power tools, right? Like once it's dead, it's dead. There's nothing left in it. You can't like get a little bit more juice out of the power drill. Once the lithium ion's dead, it's gone. Maybe they're like, oh, maybe his power cell's drained. I don't know. There's no coming back from this. Or maybe they're thinking, well, Jesus only came for Israel, so he can't really do miracles for the Gentiles, even though they just saw this massive amount of outpouring of healing for the last 3 days. They said, we can't possibly feed them, Jesus. Is there anything worse than doubt? Now, before we demonize the disciples too much, we can identify with them, can't we? How many of you have been in situations where you have financial trouble and you have no clue how you're going to pay that bill? Or you have housing issue. I don't know where I'm going to live. Or you've had relational problems. Or I don't know how I can possibly get past this point. And you pray and you pray and you pray, Lord, please help me. I can't do this. And then somehow, some way, maybe it's the proverbial check in the mail at just the right time. That happens. That doesn't happen for everyone. But somehow, God comes through and you made it. And I know that because I'm looking at all you here and you're here, right? You made it. He brought you to this point. He came through. Wow. And you're, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you so much. Whew. And he always comes in last minute. You ever notice that? Always. Always, it's how he works. Lord, and I've even prayed in my prayer, can you come through for me like 2 weeks in advance from the deadline, please? No! Yes, I will come through. No, not right at the deadline. Why does he do that? I think so we can trust him. But it's so frustrating. You get there and you go, wow, thank you, Lord, you came through for me. You fixed that appliance. You fixed my car. You gave me transportation. You got me to and from work. You gave me an income. You came through, Lord, just at the last minute. Thank you. All right, it's good. You've learned. You've grown. Now, what happens when 4, 5, 6 months down the road you run into financial problems again? Your car breaks down again. Furnace goes out again. You don't know how you're going to get to and from work. What happens in that time? Do you go, wow, you know what? I've seen this before. I've seen this happen before. I'm going to pray. Last minute, God's going to provide for me. Is that how you respond? It's not how I respond. I'm right back to square one. Lord, oh, why is this happening? Please. And then last minute, he comes through. Usually not in a way I expect, but I'm there. I'm still surviving. Over and over and over again. I'm like, whoo, glad I learned that lesson. No, you didn't. No, I didn't. Over and over and over again. Is there anything worse than doubt? No, it's ridiculous. These guys are learning the same thing over and over. They just saw him do this miracle. They just saw him do an amazing amount of miracles. He healed them, the blind, the deformed, those unable to speak, and many others. They just saw all that. Now, where could we possibly get enough bread in this desolate place to fill such a crowd? What in the world is worse than doubt? Oh, guys, verse 34. How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked them. Seven, they said, and a few small fish. After commanding the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and he gave thanks, broke them, and kept on giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. They all ate and were filled. Then they collected the leftover pieces, seven large baskets full. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. After dismissing the crowds, he got into the boat and went into the region of Magadan. And we're not sure where that is, but from the context, they're going back to Jewish land. Promised land property. Jewish territory. So it's the same thing. The same thing happens. They have less people, they have more bread, the disciples still doubt. He divides the bread up, and afterward, everyone's fed, and they collect seven baskets full. Now, how many baskets were filled at the last feeding? 12, right? And what was Jesus? I think Jesus was teaching them. How many disciples were there? 12. He was teaching disciples, I've provided for all of them, and I've provided for your provisions for the future. Because they all have 12 basketfuls. How many basketfuls are left over here? Seven. What's Jesus trying to teach them? I don't know, sharing? I don't really know. But both those numbers are symbolic. 12 is the number of God's people, the completeness of the number of God's people. 7 is the number of completeness. God is saying, I will completely provide for all peoples, including the Gentiles, because he broke down ethnic barriers. So he takes this down. You know, if I were Jesus, first of all, we'd all be in trouble. But if I were Jesus, the next chapter would say, and then Jesus ditched the doubting disciples and found some real people. Jesus just kicked them to the curb because he couldn't take them anymore and their incessant whining. But that's not what happened. But I mean, it's so frustrating. Is there anything worse than this? Is there anything worse than continual doubt? You know, one of the things that drives me nuts, especially on the internet, but sometimes in conversations that I have with people, I had a conversation with a guy just recently about this. And they say all the time, dude, Jesus never existed. What do you mean Jesus never existed? You don't believe he's got, no, Jesus never walked the earth, man. There is no historian on the face of the earth. Even the most ardent atheist has to say there is such a massive amount of historical data showing that there was a person who lived in the first century who was called Jesus, who was an itinerant preacher who went around and people ascribed miracles to him and was crucified by the Romans. Everyone agrees on that. There's no one saying, whoa, Jesus never existed. That's just a myth. No, there's too much evidence. Way too much evidence for anyone to make that argument anymore. Nobody makes that argument. And so when I come across that, it's just like, I don't even know where to start. That amount of doubt is like, I don't even know where to start with you. Well, I haven't seen him and stuff. Okay, well, have you seen Julius Caesar? Have you seen Shakespeare? Have you seen any of these historical figures? Have you seen Abraham Lincoln? No. But the historical data all proves or demonstrates that these people existed. It's such a frustrating conversation to have with people over and over and over again. No serious scholar makes the argument that Jesus didn't exist. But then you have those conversations with people over and over again. Well, maybe Jesus isn't divine. Well, maybe Jesus didn't really raise from the dead. And so me, personally, I dabble in apologetics. I like to show evidences. We don't talk about proof when we talk about these things, because I can't prove to you that Abraham Lincoln existed. I can show you evidence. And the mountain of evidence will say, oh, okay, he did. So when we talk about Christianity, we can show proof or evidence after evidence after evidence, and the evidence tilts towards, yeah, Jesus did die, yeah, he was resurrected from the dead, yeah, he did change the world. Actually, the proof is right here every single morning, over and over and over again. And I get tired. I don't get tired of the first few conversations, but after, when it's like, oh, wait, no, but let me show you more doubts. No, it's so completely and utterly frustrating. Let's not retread the same issues over and over again. You've done that with your family members and your friends and your neighbors. You've gone back and forth over the same issues over and over and over again. It's completely and utterly frustrating. What is worse than unbelief? Is there anything worse than unbelief? It's so bad. I really wish that this next section would have said, and Jesus got rid of the disciples, but he didn't. chapter 16, verse 1. He's back in the Jewish region. And the Pharisees and Sadducees approached, and as a test, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. So, Pharisees and Sadducees, we know that these guys have been in animosity with Jesus before. They kind of had some contentious relationship, but here they come. Pharisees and Sadducees. By the way, they're often grouped together in the Gospels, but they are not friends. The Sadducees were the people who had all of the political power in the Jewish world, and they were often seen by the masses as kind of Roman collaborators, and that they leveraged their position in Israel to have power in Rome. And the Pharisees were, they also had power, but they didn't have political power as much as they had people power. The people thought these were the heroes of the people. These were the spiritual elites. If you wanted to be a spiritually elite person, be like a Pharisee. The Pharisees and Sadducees hated each other. They did, because the Pharisees had the heart of the people, which the Sadducees wanted, and the Sadducees had political power, and they were seen as sellouts by the Pharisees. So they didn't like each other, but they teamed up against Jesus here. But here these guys come. They're the spiritual elite. And they say, show us a sign from heaven. Ha, wait a minute. So you have the top tier people in society coming to say, okay, show us a miracle. We want to believe. Whoa. Now wait a minute. This isn't just like the disciples. They see all of these miracles and they're like, we don't get it. I'm so, you know, the lame walk, you know, the blind see, people are healed. There's like limbs growing back onto people. It's incredible. And people are being miraculously fed and they're like, we don't get it. I don't know. And meanwhile, you have the spiritual elites over against these knuckleheads over here and they say, show us a sign. We want to believe. So this isn't like in your life if you have a neighbor who says, hey, tell me about your church. Tell me about the gospel. This isn't like having a coworker say, yeah, I'm thinking about coming to your church. This isn't anything like that. This is like your boss saying, I'm thinking about going to church. I'm thinking about checking out Christianity. Tell me about that. Or the mayor. Or the governor. Or the president saying, hey, I want to check out your church. Tell me what's all about. Give me some information. What's the gospel about? Share this with me. Whoa, what are you going to do? You say, is there anything worse than unbelief? Is there anything worse than dealing with these people over here? I want to win you over. What does Jesus do? Verse 2, Jesus answered them. When evening comes, you say, it will be good weather because the sky is red. And in the morning, today will be stormy because the sky is red and threatening. You know how to read the appearance of the sky, but you can't read the signs of the time. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Then he left them and went away. So Jesus says what we still say to this day, red sky by night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Thousands and thousands of years. And it's strange because it tends to be more right than wrong. Maybe not in Michigan. But he says, you understand, you look at the pattern and you can see the weather, but you can't understand the signs of the time. You can't see what I'm doing. You can't figure out who I am. You're a wicked and adulterous generation. You're sleeping around. You might as well be sleeping around a lot because you're just a bunch of adulterers. You're wicked. I will give you no sign except for the sign of Jonah. And what does that mean? Jonah's whole life is this sign. We understand because, you know, we're 2,000 years later that Jesus is referring to, so as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so too the Son of Man will be dead in the ground and then rise again. But they don't that at this point. They're just confused. He basically shuts them down and walks away. He shuts them down. He left them and went away. He walks away. Drop the mic. You guys aren't worth my time. Are you kidding me? You kidding me? Imagine if some celebrity came and said, hey, I want to go to your church. Give me one reason to come to your church. Who's a celebrity, that popular one everyone knows? Yeah,
Bruce Willis.
Bruce Willis. Bruce Willis wants to come to our church. And he says, hey, I want to come to your church. And just give me one reason to come. Or Schwarzenegger comes and says, I would like to attend your church. Give me one reason to come. He's more fun to do than Bruce Willis. Right? And so like, can you imagine how much bigger this church would be? And how much more money we'd have, and how many more people we'd come, and how many more programs we could do, and how much more outreach we could accomplish if Bruce Willis or the governor or both of them came to this church. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Give me one reason I would like to come. See, the diminishing returns with my Schwarzenegger voice on the laughter. So, can you imagine? They ask you this, hey, give me one reason to come to your church. And you go, no, you are wicked and an adulterer, and I want to give you the time of day. Goodbye. Walk away. Are you kidding me? This is the elite. If Jesus gets the Pharisees and the Sadducees on his side, then they're all going to acknowledge who he is. If he wins them over, everyone's going to come. Why in the world doesn't he do that? It doesn't make any sense. Makes no sense whatsoever. Is there anything worse than unbelief? No! Then Jesus, get these guys onto your side. Then maybe you can ditch the disciples. Verse 5. The disciples reached the other shore, and they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus told them, "Watch out and beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they discussed amongst themselves, "We didn't bring any bread." This is like one of the funniest sections of the Bible. Right? So Matthew tells us, okay, they didn't take anything with them. They're going on the other side. And Jesus here, he's about to give them some deep, deep, deep wisdom. Guys, come around. I need to tell you something. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they're like, oh, what's he meaning? Yeast. Oh, yeast. Bread. Oh, guys, we forgot lunch. Oh, no. Guys, we didn't bring any bread. It's the most dull, ironic thing that I've read in the scriptures in a long time. They just goes, we didn't bring any bread. Guys, listen, I'm going to tell you one of the most important things in your ministry. Oh, we forgot lunch. Oh, you were supposed to bring the bread, James. No, you were supposed to bring the bread, John. You said you had it, Peter. No, but I thought. What is worse than unbelief? Nothing. What is wrong with you guys? Jesus is talking. Forget about your stomachs for half a minute. Verse 8. Aware of this, Jesus said, "You of little faith, why are you disgusted amongst yourselves that you don't have bread? Don't you understand yet? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you collected? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many large baskets you collected?" I mean, Jesus, he's aware of this. You have little faith. You have little trust. Why do you doubt so much? Why are you discussing about this? Why are you freaking out about lunch? You know that I have the power to provide for you. You know that I can feed you. You know that I can do everything. Why are you caring about something as normal and plain and everyday as bread? And he says, don't you remember how many baskets you collected after the 5,000? And they know the number. You know the number. How many? 12. How many baskets did you collect after the feeding of the 4,000? You remember the number? What was it? 7. You weren't even there. You didn't even eat it. You remember. He says, it's so easy for me to do this. It is so within my power, and it doesn't matter. Your stomachs don't matter. The bread doesn't matter. It's not about bread. This whole thing wasn't about bread. Stop it with the bread! But there's something even worse than their doubt. You have little faith. You have little trust. Remember, faith, trust, for the most part, same thing. I like trust because it's more concrete in our society right now, in our language. You have little trust. You can't trust me, but there's something worse than this. There is something worse. Jesus is telling them, about to tell them anyways. There is something worse than even this constant doubt that you have, than this constant unbelief. There's something absolutely worse, and that's what I'm trying to warn you about. In our life, guys, there is something worse than doubting the timeline of Genesis, than doubting that you are actually saved. There is something even more dangerous than questioning the deity and the full deity and full humanity of Christ. There's something even more dangerous than that, Jesus is telling them. And it's this, verse 11. "Why is it you don't understand when I told you beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? It wasn't about bread." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the yeast and bread. but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." I almost want to read verse 12. "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the yeast and bread," duh, "but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Don't eat their bread. It is substandard. Be careful. There's maggots and flies. Who cares? Who cares? Nobody cares. It's not about bread. And they understood it was about their false teaching. He understood that there was something even more dangerous than his disciples, his own disciples, the people who've been following him around, something more dangerous than their constant doubts, and that was the false teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It is insidious. It gets into everything. That's why he didn't even give them the time of the day. He just shut them down. "You're never going to get it. Whatever I tell you, whatever truth I give to you, you will warp and change and pervert to your own end," and he walks away. There's something more dangerous than doubt. There's something more dangerous than unbelief. And that is false teaching. What should trouble Christians more than doubt? False teaching should trouble us more than doubt. It gets into everything. It corrupts everything. It takes the beauty of the gospel. It takes the beauty of the word of God, and it perverts it into something that it is not. And so we are careful to guard our hearts and to guard our minds against what we are believing and what we are consuming and what voices we're listening to. And when we just check our brains off and just decide to believe what people tell us versus having a critical mind when we're reading books, having conversations, watching movies. False teaching is a cancer. One of the authors that I read, his name is Lars Walker, and he wrote a series of books by, my book is not queued up. He wrote a series of books. It's called, the Erling Saga. It's a Viking thing, kind of around the 1,000 years. Christian guy, phenomenal. If you want to understand my inner workings of my brain, he speaks to my soul when I read through this. He's up to book 4 here. This is the 4th book, Hailstone Mountain. His main narrator throughout the entire series is a priest, Father Alil, who is trying to be faithful to Christ while living amongst a bunch of bloodthirsty Vikings. It's a phenomenal reader, but Father Alil has this series of visions in the book, and he has this one vision. I want to read you this section from book 4, The Hailstone Mountain. He said, "I found myself in that same waste of sand I'd seen before in a vision. The sky blazed above, the sand blazed below. And there was the dark-haired boy I'd spoken to. 'Do you know what the greatest enemy of the good is?' he asked me. 'Evil?' I asked. 'That would only be true if God and Satan were equal and opposed beings, but they are not. Satan is a tiny insect on the back of God, and God, because he likes a good story, and a story calls for some enemy to fight against, permits Satan to abide there a while. No, the greatest enemy of the good is the almost good, the thing that is nearly true, but not quite. The almost good brings men to damnation at the least cost. It is close at hand and low in price.'" Whoa. False teaching. Right? We often think, oh, what's the most evil? ISIS is the most evil. Ah. What's the most dangerous thing? It's the almost good. It is this false teaching, which is so close to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it almost gets us there, and we're not quite there. We feel like we have salvation. We feel like we know God. We deceive ourselves into thinking it. But we're not quite there. We haven't really surrendered our lives to Jesus. We haven't really believed that he died on the cross and rose for our sins. That's the danger. That's the insidiousness of false teaching. That's why he tells us to watch it. Where do we see false teaching today? I could preach for another 5 hours on that. I won't. You're welcome. But few to highlight. One is prosperity gospel. It is true. It is true that all the ethical and moral concerns of the Bible, if you followed them, your life will generally be better, all things being equal, than if you don't follow them. For example, don't commit adultery. Okay, so if you're not sleeping around, you're not going to deal with billions of pregnancies, you're not going to be dealing with STDs, so if you choose not to do that, yeah, you're not going to be dealing with those natural consequences to your sins. Or don't commit murder, right? So if you follow that statute, right, you're going to have a better life because you're not going to have a bunch of people trying to avenge themselves upon you, and you're not going to be in jail, all things being equal. Don't steal, same thing as the murder one. Honor your parents. Honor your father and mother. I keep telling my children, obedient children are the happiest children. Every study on the face of the planet Earth says that. The happiest children on the face of the planet are the ones who obey their parents, right? And it makes sense. They've spent millions of dollars in studies on this. But there's a reason. There's a reason. And it's simple. You don't have to spend millions of dollars. Here's the secret. If I'm happy, you're happy. They don't believe me, but it's true. The happiest children on the face of the planet Earth are the obedient ones. That makes sense. All things being equal, your life will not be as bad if, you know, you don't go against God's design for the universe. But the prosperity gospel that takes it further. Prosperity gospel says, if you follow the teachings of Jesus, you will, have health all the days of your life. And if you have if you follow Jesus and all the statutes and teaching, then you will have wealth. You'll be rich. You'll be famous. Your business will grow if you just stand on the word of God. Whatever business you do, it will flourish as long as you're following this set of rules and you're doing everything the way Jesus said to have your bagel business. Don't know where to find that in there, but it's insidious because it's what we want to hear. But here's the thing. When you're following Jesus under those pretense, you're following Jesus to get rich. You're not following Jesus because he's the God of the universe. You're not following Jesus for your salvation. You're not worshiping Jesus. You're following Jesus because you want to worship money. And if you're following Jesus to get rich, Jesus isn't your God. Money is. It's insidious. And it works its way. It works its way in from that, like, hey, if you don't commit murder, you won't be in jail. Life will be easier. Okay, yeah, that's generally true. Yeah, okay. And then like a tick on a dog, the prosperity gospel latches onto that and then goes, yeah, and you'll be rich and you'll be fit. No, no. Watch your teaching. Worse than doubt is false teaching. What's another one? Personal autonomy, or as sociologists call it, hyper-individualism. This is what all of the conservative pundits talk about with all of the modern-day social issues, whether you're talking about sexual issues or drug issues, legalization of marijuana, stuff like that. It all comes down to personal autonomy. I can do what I want to do, and as long as I'm not actively hurting someone else, I can do whatever I want to myself or with another person as long as there's consent. I mean, that's what the whole argument is about, a whole plethora of issues, right? And it all comes down to personal autonomy. I can do what I want to do as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else or as long as I have consent from whoever else I'm doing this to. And the evangelical church is not free from that. I mean, Baptists and evangelicals in general, we are the worst at it. Every church is autonomous. Okay, I agree with that. I think we should. We should be. But then we take it another step further and we say, oh, I'm an autonomous individual. How can the church serve me? I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people. I'm committed to my church. I'm committed. I'm not using any examples from this church. I'm committed to my church. I'm committed to my church. I love my church. I'm so committed. And then all of a sudden hey, how are things at church? Oh, well, you left there like 3 months ago. Oh, why? Why? Oh. It was awful what they did, Pastor. Okay, what'd they do? Well, they changed the music. Or, man, the pastor, he's only preaching 3 weeks out of the month instead of four. Or, they're wanting to do more outreach into the community. Oh, they changed the budget. I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. What happened? I was all committed. Well, I was committed until they made me a little angry. Really? But that's what personal autonomy does. It's turned us into church hoppers and church shoppers. And we don't have a community. We don't have real deep relationships within the church in general in America because we just say, the church is here to serve me, instead of saying, wait a minute, maybe God's called me to this church because this church needs my gifts and my ability and my talents and my compassion and my administrative skills and my teaching skills and all this stuff. No, it flips it around and says, the church is here for me. And if I'm fulfilled in teaching and if I'm fulfilled in doing all the things I want to do, forget it. It is a false teaching that has destroyed the church. and will continue to destroy the church. It's insidious. It's all about me. It's not all about me. It's about us. We are a community. It's the bride of Christ. It's the community of Christ. It's the body of Christ. We're one. We need each other. And we can't live in isolation from each other. What's another one? End times obsession. That's huge. You can look through all of the stuff. And there's books and books and books, nonfiction books. I'm glad that they don't, the opposite of fiction isn't true, books. Nonfiction books, right? Books and books and books. You can study the harvest moons. You can study the blood moons. You can study the Bible code. And if you study the Bible code, it'll tell you the times and the dates and all the different locations and how the Antichrist is going to rise up. And it'll also give you a really good recipe for brownies. And then you study all this stuff, right? And here's the problem with it. We preached through Revelation, right? Biggest end time book of all. What is the focus of that eschatology? End times. It is Jesus. It is focusing us on Jesus. And what I've seen with all that end time stuff and all the it's obsessed with understanding information, this esoteric knowledge. It is a form of mysticism. Ha ha, I've got all this information over here and you idiots don't know. If only you knew what was coming. Yeah, I know it's coming. Jesus is going to return and he reigns forever. Amen. And that's my greatest desire. And when you talk to those folks, it's not wrong to study eschatology. There's a problem when it turns into an obsession and you love the facts and the data and it puffs you up more than it points you to Jesus Christ and the longing for him and a prayer and a cry of your heart that says, come, Lord Jesus, come. It's a problem. False teaching creeps into the church. Oh, but you're using the Bible. Huh? It should be good. Huh? But you're loving that more than anything else. Legalism, another false teaching. Legalism. I'm not going to spend too much time on that because that's the boogeyman of evangelical churches. Bunch of legalists, they say you got to do works to have salvation. Yeah, we talk, legalism. It's wrong. It's bad. We don't do legalism. You are not saved by your works. You're saved by grace through faith, so that none may boast. We are saved by trusting in Jesus Christ, by his grace, his unmerited favor, his unmerited love. His undeserved love. That is how we are saved. We are saved by grace and grace alone. There is nothing else. And so we rail against legalism. There are places that have legalism now, but the bigger one is, as everyone's reacted against legalism, is it's swung over to what is called antinomianism. And it's so unpopular that no one we haven't thought of a nice English word for it. What's antinomianism? It means without law. The pendulum swings away from legalism and it says that there are no ethical demands for us as Christians after we've had faith in Christ. We have zero ethical demands after we've had faith in Christ. There is no law anymore. Well, yeah, according to the New Testament, you're still under the law of Christ, which at the very least means you love God and you love people. That summarizes it, but there's more to that. There's more issues in here. All throughout the gospel, Jesus has ethical demands. All throughout Paul, you have ethical demands. All throughout all the epistles, all through Revelation. In fact, Revelation, the whole point of Revelation over and over is be faithful to Jesus Christ and you will be victorious. Be faithful to him under persecution. Don't just do whatever you want. And this antinomianism this is really what's infiltrating the evangelical church. It's this false grace that says, oh, you've been saved. Now just live. And just walk by the Spirit and whatever you want, what your desires are. No. And in fact, no one says it explicitly. No one says it explicitly. They just charge everyone else being legalists who say, yeah, there are real ethical demands. But in the last 2 or 3 years, those who have implicitly taught this antinomianism, that once you're saved, you're good. No. You have to be faithful to Christ. And you can't, by the way, you can't be faithful to Christ apart from Christ. So you can't do all the ethical demands without relying on him. But there have been a series of pastors who have, almost all of them, it's the same sin. They fall into adultery. And these are the ones who are preponderating the antinomianism without law. Over and over, some high-profile ones. In fact, just recently, I found out a guy who graduated right before me at Talbot had fallen into, I found out he'd, announced to his church one morning, I don't believe any of this stuff anymore. And I'm walking away. And his wife left him and took the kids. And as I'm talking and everything, and also apparently he's got a massive pornography addiction. Oh, that's what it is. That's where it started with. that's where it happened. Because when you, I'm convinced, a massive pornography addiction becomes your God, and that replaces Jesus, and then it's all thrown up in the air. That's what happened. False teaching will destroy us. We are saved by grace through faith, period. However, Jesus does call us to live faithfully to him. There are moral demands, ethical demands Jesus makes of his followers. We can't do them on our own. We have to submit to Jesus. You should be careful. You should be super careful. You should be more concerned about false teaching than the passing doubts that we have. Do you know what this is? We're about to take communion together, the Lord's Supper. What is this? Viking bread. Yeah, it's unleavened bread. It's a matzah bread, right? There's no leaven in here. Throughout most of the Old Testament, not all the time, but usually yeast is seen as it's a symbol for sin. And when you put a little bit of yeast into bread, you don't need much. How big is yeast? How big is one yeast? Somebody show me with your hands. Yeah, I almost bought a packet, but it was pointless because it's microscopic. A little bit of yeast will turn this into this. In fact, I put this into a package with a, well, not this one, I had to get another one, into a package with like one slice of bread, and the whole thing had gotten like all soggy, and it was gross. So what happened? I put yeast next to it. Like yeast had already been baked had destroyed this bread. Yeast is a symbol of sin in the Old Testament, but Jesus said, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Beware of their false teaching. Why? Because it, just a little bit, will infect the whole thing. It will destroy it. We're about to take the Lord's Supper together. When I first came here, I was happy to find out Bruce and I had full agreement. We like to use matzah bread when we take the Lord's Supper together. Why? Well, it's symbolic. It's not wrong if you don't, but this would have been the bread that they used during the Last Supper. It has stripes in it, like the stripes Jesus bore for us. It is pierced through, like Jesus was pierced for us. His body was broken, and we break it as we partake of it. And it is without yeast. It is without sin. The only one who is without sin for us. Jesus says, be careful, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Watch your teaching closely. You should be more concerned, Christian, about false teaching than even of doubt. Jesus could work with doubt. He worked with doubt for 3 years. Nothing but doubt. He worked with it. And so the same is true for this church. If you have doubts, if you have questions, this is a church that welcomes and invites them. Don't ever walk away from the church because you're like, oh, you know, they wouldn't allow me to ask hard questions. Ask hard questions. For some reason, they usually come at like 10:30 at night on Facebook. Ask hard questions. We'll wrestle through those. We'll go through proofs. We will, you know, doubt. We think, just as the disciples think, and Jesus, you know, as I was playing up in the sermon, there's nothing worse than doubt. Don't ever doubt. Just shut up and believe. No. We can work with doubt. We all have doubts. We pray through them. We look at evidence together. We read through scriptures. We can work with doubt. This is a church where we need to ask questions. We need to have doubts, and we need to be honest about our doubts. We all have doubts. Jesus can work with that. Jesus is patient with your doubts. He has zero tolerance for false teaching. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this congregation. This is hard because so much of it is informational, but we realize that we as a church have turned things on its face. We tolerate false teaching, and we ostracize those who have doubts. Lord, help us to take on the character of Christ and work through our doubts and love each other in our doubts and have compassion in the midst of our doubts. And Lord, help us to always, always, always be focused on biblical truth, on the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we don't fall into error. And that when we do, Lord, you show us grace and point out our errors immediately and help us to repent and be restored to fellowship with you. May we be a people who always love you and always care for you and make you the focus of everything. Prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper together. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.